Amen. I love that one. Let's turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And remember the Psalms, you can kind of just open your Bible in the middle, and there they tend to be. If you went to Isaiah, you've gone a little too far. So Psalm 8, that's where we are this morning. So we looked at a handful of Psalms not that long ago. If you've been here a little bit, we went through a handful of Psalms, and I tried to use that sermon series to introduce us to the Psalms, and we looked at some major teachings, sort of a smattering of teachings of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, of law, of mercy, all sorts of different things. I want us this time, as we have a 7-week sermon, not too long here, but a seven-week series on the Psalms, I want us to focus in on the promises of God. The promises of God. And those promises are often called covenants. Okay, covenants. Now, that's a foreign word, isn't it? It's a strange word. We might think, why? Why focus on covenants? That sounds kind of archaic or Old Testament. Why talk? Just give me the basic gospel. Give me New Testament Jesus. Well, the brief answer to that would be this. Jesus actually defines his ministry by relating it to the previous covenants, the promises of God in the Old Testament. He defines his ministry, sets it into a covenant context. Remember, every single week, I lift up a little tiny cuppy, right? And I say, you know, it's this covenant, or this cup is the new covenant. That's Jesus' words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. My blood. So he puts it into that context. To understand the covenants of the Bible is to really understand the big picture of the Bible. That's really what it is. It's to set the Bible into its proper place. It's to step back and to look at the forests, all right? Look at the forest instead of getting caught up in the trees. Think of the Lion King and how the Lion King opens up. Remember how it opens up? It opens up with that great anthem, The Circle of Life, okay? The Circle of Life. And I was reading the lyrics to The Circle of Life this week. That's what your pastor does. And as I was reading it, the lyrics are basically very simple. You're born, you enter into this world, and you're confused, you don't know what to do, right? This is youth, don't know what to do. You struggle through, and eventually nature, right, we're talking about lions here, nature and instinct kicks in, and you are put into your place, into your station within the circle of life. That is the meta-narrative, all right? That's the big picture into which the particular story of Simba fits, okay? Very similarly, dare I say, that's like the covenants. The covenants are the big picture, the meta-narrative, the big structure of the Bible. And so if you don't have a basic understanding of the promises of God in these covenants, then oftentimes when you read the Bible, you're going to get confused. Have you ever had this experience? I know I have. You open up to a prophet, an Old Testament prophet like Daniel or Isaiah or Amos, like the men are looking at once a month. And you think, what is this guy talking about? What is this? And you know what? Probably part of the reason is because we don't have a very good understanding of the covenants, all right? So actually, learning the covenants is very practical for the Christian if you want to learn to read the Bible better. If you want to understand the Bible better, this is very, very helpful. And like I said, if you want to understand Jesus and get a better, richer understanding of who Jesus is, he situates his own life and ministry in the context of covenants, of fulfilling the covenants that came before and of beginning what he even dares to call a new covenant. Okay? So let's turn then to Psalm 8. This is where we're going to start, and we're going to start looking at the first covenant that God makes with man, which is talked about in Psalm 8. So let's hear God's word. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for such a beautiful song that's placed within this large book of 150 songs. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who not only do you give us narrative, prophecy, you give us poetry, you give us song. Lord, you've made us in such a way that these different genres, they resonate with us differently and at different times in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the richness of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that you give us understanding as we come and we bow at your feet. We seek to understand how to live our lives in such a way that we honor and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this psalm is simple. It's pretty short. It's elegant, too. It opens up and it closes in the same way. Did you notice that? Verse 1 and verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you'll notice in your Bible, it probably has this. The first Lord has all capitals. Did you see that? And then the second Lord doesn't. Just the capital L. The reason is that in the Hebrew, they're different words, right? O Lord, the first one, is Yahweh. Sometimes we English people, we say Jehovah. Same word, though. Yahweh, okay? And then it says our Lord, Adonai, meaning Lord as we typically use it, you know, our king, our... The first one, Lord, O Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. It's not just a general name. God, a God, a Lord, a King. Not a title. Do you get it? Not a title, but a personal name that God has given for us to address him by. Often that name is called the covenant name because a covenant is a bond. A bond, the biblical covenants, it's a bond that God enters into with us. He enters into a bond. And so this is the covenant, the personal name of God. O Lord, O Yahweh, our King, our Lord. Now this is amazing because who's writing this? Who wrote this psalm? David, King David. This is not typical for an earthly king to talk about and exalt another king, but he does. He exalts a higher king. Sometimes he's called the King of Kings, the Lord Adonai, the Lord of Lords. He exalts another king. This is very odd, but he does. That's what King David, and he exalts him, and then he reflects at several points in this psalm. David reflects on how strange it is that God would care for us, He's Yahweh. He's Lord. He's King of Kings. And yet, he asks this wonderful question, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? I think he's genuinely puzzled. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should care for him? And then, as if, you know, all this language of God creating wasn't enough to make you think of Genesis, then in verse 5 through 8, he talks about how God has created specifically man, humanity, and how he has created him and for what purpose he has created him. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about the first covenant that God made with man. The very first covenant, sometimes we call it the covenant of creation or the covenant of life or the covenant of works, but whatever we call it, it's the first covenant that God enters into. And he does this in the Garden of Eden. We actually just read just a little while ago about this covenant. Now, I want you to notice that back in Genesis, when it's talking about this covenant, and it says things, remember we read this earlier in the service, it says things like, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the birds and everything that lives on the earth. Right? As it's talking about this, think again about what David is saying. David has already said, I'm a king, right? King David, all right? Pretend I'm King David. I'm a king and I'm exalting another king. Already that's odd. But he goes a step further, and he points to all yins, I'm a Pittsburgher, so yins guys, right, that's what we would say, but all of you yins guys, the everyman, the every person, and he says, you're kings too, because that's exactly what Genesis says. God set Adam and Eve as his stewards, as his lowercase k kings in creation, to cultivate, to work and keep, means take care of, the creation. He set them as kings of creation. That's what he made mankind to be. This is, by the way, when people talk about the sanctity of life, this is where we get it. From Genesis, from this biblical view of man, that we were set as very good creatures in creation to be stewards and kings of creation. People say, you know, Christians, they just, you know, read their Bibles and stay in their churches, and, you know, they don't care about the world and they don't care about progress. That's ridiculous. How could we not care about progress? We're set in the garden, made by God, and we have a duty to God, the King of Kings, to steward, to take care of, to work, to keep, to cultivate. That means progress, right? To bring progress in this creation. Have you ever thought of yourself as a king of creation? That's kind of what the Bible, it is. It's what the Bible teaches about humanity. We were created with this immense dignity and worth, value, purpose. That's why it says in this text that we were crowned by God with glory and honor, and given dominion over what? Not the works of our hands, but over the works of his hands. So in these first two chapters of Genesis, which I think the psalmist is trying to recall here, right, we are given this covenant, and like all covenants, it's got promises, it's got commands, it's got restrictions, it's got warnings. Right? And we see that in the Genesis text. He makes man and he gives him labor, work to do. He gives him marriage, a beautiful, beautiful thing. Remember when I'm saying him or I'm saying man, I'm talking about male and female because God made man male and female, right? So this is both, all right, humanity, man. God also gave him rest as well. Now, what does this all mean to us today? Well, should we, brothers and sisters, value work, labor? Should we resist it? Or should we value it? Well, of course we should value it. We were made for work. Should we roll our eyes or devalue the idea of procreation and having children and being fruitful and multiplying as if that's sort of a necessary inconvenience that distracts us from the real goodness of life? No. We were made to do this, and children are a great blessing from the Lord. Should we live like angels and kind of eschew all worldly pleasures? And when I say worldly, I mean physical kind of pleasures. No, because the text makes it clear we weren't made to be angels. You're not angels now, and you'll never be angels later. I hate to break it to y'all, but you're never gonna be angels. It's a good thing, by the way. Right? You're not angels now, you'll never be angels later. You're a different thing altogether. You're a different creature. And part of what that means is you have a physical body, and you'll be given new physical bodies. We're not going to in heaven float around forever. We're going to have a new creation. We'll talk more about that later. Don't worry. Right? This has lots of implications. Should we live like machines without any rest? We just produce and produce and produce. That's all we are. We're just machines that produce. No. This first covenant, this biblical view of man, says no, not at all. Well, as Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man. And dare we live as if we are capital K kings of our lives? As if God hasn't given us all of these blessings? No. How could we ignore the Lord who has given us this, crowned us with such glory and honor, and who has given us such a great responsibility, and yes, even an exciting adventure to have dominion over the work of his hands. But of course, we also have to talk about something else that the psalmist is deeply aware of, which is this. Did Adam keep the covenant? No. He broke the covenant. He broke the covenant. There was a restriction in this first covenant, and it was very simple. You can eat from, enjoy, cultivate, you know, do all you want in God's creation, but there's one tree. There's one tree, right? There's the tree of life, which was a symbol of, it was almost a sacrament, a symbol of obedience and of life. And then there was this other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it was a symbol of rebellion against the capital K king from the lowercase k kings, and of death. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so Adam and Eve, what they were doing when they ate the fruit, there's nothing magical about the fruit. It didn't, when you bit down on it, black ooze didn't spill out. That's not it. There's nothing magical here. When they bit that, what was happening is they were in their hearts and minds setting themselves up as idols. They were beginning a cosmic rebellion against the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's what was happening in the garden. And so God allowed for the consequences to ensue. He allowed for their sin to unravel mankind and to cast them into the darkness of sin and misery that certainly followed. And so now, even and maybe especially, their labor and their marriage and their offspring and their worship and rest would be twisted and marred and burdensome. No longer would creation work with man. It would now be thistles and thorns. It would work against man. So much so that Psalm 8 says, Hebrews says this, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now hold on. This is like the biggest understatement you're ever going to come across. Okay, just listen, right? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. So we were created to have dominion, right? To cultivate, work, and keep creation, the work of God's hands. And then Hebrews stands back and it looks at Psalm 8 and it says, we don't see that right now. Well, duh, right? It's absolutely true. Yes, this is absolutely right. But it's kind of a huge understatement. I mean, think about this. Think about all that this includes. Natural disasters and abuse and poverty and sin. All the brokenness of this world is encompassed under that statement. We do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. Turn to Hebrews 2, because that's where we're going to spend the rest of our short time together. Hebrews chapter 2. We've got to get to this passage, because this is the New Testament interpretation, and it's the right interpretation of Psalm 8. Okay? Psalm 8 is much more about Jesus than you'd ever imagine. Okay? So, look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." Now, the context here is the author of Hebrews is talking about how much more superior Jesus is to angels, okay? How much more superior Jesus is to angels. And so he's been talking about, God doesn't say this about angels. He only says it about the Son, about Jesus, okay? Then we get to verse 5, and he says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." Well, what world to come, and where did you speak about it? We'll look back in verse 10 of chapter 1. This is where it was spoken of. It says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." We've been talking a lot about that. Then verse 11, very important. It says, "They will perish." What will perish? Creation. Did you get that? "They will perish, but you," speaking of the Son, this is Jesus, "you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You," I think that's Jesus, "will roll them up like a garment, and they will be changed. But you, Jesus, are the same, and your years will have no end." Do you get that? God created all things. And what's going to happen is, because the garment is worn out by sin and misery, Jesus is going to, as if it's like a cloak, right? It's an old, dusty, worn-out cloak. He's going to rattle it up, roll it up. And then in a grand act of redemption, Jesus will change this. And he will unravel a new garment. And we're talking about creation. This is big stuff, guys. Right? He's going to create something new. And it's a new creation. It's a new reality, a new world, a new universe. He's going to unravel a new one. This is cosmic level, big, big stuff. All right, so that's what was being talked about in chapter 2. So go back to chapter 2. And then if you look at verse 6 of chapter 2, very familiar stuff. There's a quotation from Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him? Made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, putting everything into subjection," right? Dominion. In subjection under mankind. We just read this. But then we got to go on, and it says the big, big understatement. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present," big understatement, "we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." But then look at the next verse. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. "But we see him," there's a change in him here, don't miss it, "we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." Read that again. "But we see him," Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels." What's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus coming, the incarnation. We commonly talk about it. But he's no longer there because he's victoriously seated in heaven in victory after his resurrection and ascension. Hebrews 1:3 says that he's seated at the right hand of God. right? Namely Jesus, crowned with, did you catch it? Glory and honor. That sounds familiar. That's from Psalm 8. Wait, Jesus has attained the very thing that was designed for man to have, but at present he doesn't have. Jesus has the glory and honor. He has attained what Adam lost in the garden. Remember, Jesus is the new Adam, the second and the better Adam. Jesus has attained what Adam lost. And how did he do it? This is the beautiful and shocking part. Because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death. For you, for everyone, right? For sinners like us. I don't want us to miss what's being said here. So I'll say it again. In Psalm 8, David is reflecting on mankind and how we were created with dignity and honor, glory and honor. We were created to cultivate and to work this wonderful creation that God has made. What a beautiful, adventurous thing for us. And that looks different for lots of different people, right? But we fell and we sinned and we've lost it. We've lost it. This is a great tragedy. But then what happened is the Lord of Lords, Yahweh, Adonai, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord our Lord, he entered into creation. He came down. He entered into the muck and brokenness of our experiences, of this world that we all experience. He entered into it, and he did so. He died, suffered, and died on the cross in order to redeem humanity and to restore our glory and honor and dominion, the purpose for which we were made. And he's going to do that in such an amazing way that he's actually going to eventually roll up creation as it now is, and in some amazing act of redemption, then unroll a completely new creation, restored and redeemed. I mean, come on. That's good news. That's enough for you to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We messed up. We sin. We're broken and fallen. And we suffer from the sins even of our father Adam. But God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to redeem us in this big, beautiful cosmic way. So we're gonna sing this psalm in just a minute. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the beauty of Scripture, for the beauty of the truth that you give us in Scripture, which is that, Lord, our Lord, you came down. You, Lord, entered into this world to redeem a fallen and broken people, to redeem people like us. Lord, who have been sinned against in many ways. We've been sinful in how we respond about being sinned against. We've sinned against others. Lord, we are tired of the fallen, broken world around us. But there is great hope in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long for the day when he will roll up this creation and redeem it, restore it, cleanse it by fire, and unravel a beautiful creation where we will be able to continue cultivating, working, keeping, Lord, this creation, the work of your hands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.